Well, let's turn tonight to Matthew and chapter 23, Matthew 23. And this is a real strong chapter that we're going to read here as the Lord Jesus really reproves and rebukes the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, for being hypocrites, really, and being very prideful. And He really uses this chapter also to teach very strongly about the situation that folks that are in a pride and in a heart of seeking, trying to seek God some other way than Him, really are in trouble. Boy, He makes it very clear in this chapter. And so that's what we're going to have tonight. And next week, chapter 24 of Matthew is where Jesus talks about end times. And so I really want to encourage you to come. Be sure to come next week and bring your Christian buddies because, you know, end times are upon us, and nobody can teach it better than Jesus. So He is so good at it. And so we want to go through Matthew 24 next week and just really take in what Jesus Christ is saying about the events and the times that we're living in right now. And as we study end times and get prophecy updates and so forth, it's so good to hear what Jesus has to say about these things. So just want to encourage you for next week. Just to review what's going on, the Pharisees have come full force attack upon Jesus Christ at this time in the gospel. They are trying to catch Him in His words, to make an excuse to be able to kill Him. And so that's where they're at in their hearts. And so they asked Him a bunch of questions that were designed to catch Him in His words. And He answered with such wisdom that the last verse of chapter 22 of Matthew says, "And no man was able to answer Him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions." After He then asked them a question about who the Christ is, and they couldn't answer. And so the Lord brought them all to silence. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, all brought to silence by the Lord Jesus, these men that were gathering together to kill Him. And so at this time now, He addresses them and lets them know and lets the crowds know the truth about these religious people that didn't have a relationship with God at all, but just were very, very religious. And we have a lot of false religions in our society, a lot of folks that want to pretend to be close to the Lord, but they're just doing religious platitudes is what they're doing. And it doesn't mean anything to God. It just grieves His heart about it. And He's trying to wake these guys up. And He's just now going to talk to them, you know, just shoot from the hip. And just tell them the truth, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so let's begin to read now. And it says, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." They can talk a good game, these guys, these religious guys, but they really don't do the will of God. And so they say, and they do not. And because they sit in Moses' seat, that is with the authority of Moses and the Jewish law, you try to be living as close as you can to the law of Moses for sure. But these guys, they say and they do not. I thought of an example because just recently I saw a special on TV about a very famous football coach that won the Super Bowl a few years back. And he had told his players as they were moving up to the big game to have the Super Bowl that they really shouldn't do any personal TV commercials. Now, those football players make some big-time money from doing those commercials. In fact, I know one price for sure is because Pastor Bill used to work at Disneyland. that Joe Montana, when he won the Super Bowl, and they asked him, Joe, now that you've won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to Disneyland. He got $50,000 for saying those words, I'm going to Disneyland. And they filmed him on the field, so he didn't even have to go to a studio, just right after he won the Super Bowl. And anyway, the coach said, you guys, this game is too intense. We want to win this Super Bowl. Let's not anybody do any commercials. Now, that's asking the team to give up a lot of money, tons and tons of money, because the media always wants to go to the Super Bowl players and get their advertisements, and then they pay them big bucks. After the team swallowed hard and said, okay, we're going to sacrifice for the team, and we're not going to take any personal gain during the commercials and so forth, but concentrate, the coach did a commercial. Yes. And so he wasn't really doing as he said, not being a good example to the team. And you know, all these years later on this special on TV, they were interviewing these players and they're still mad at him for doing that. That was big time taking away their income for the sacrifice of the team, and he wasn't willing to do it himself. And so this is a very odious thing in the nostrils of the people when you have this kind of thing going on. And Jesus is pointing it out, is that the religious rulers of that time were like this. They say and they do not. Now let's go on to verse 4. It says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And now the law of Moses is not a grievous thing in the spirit of the law of Moses. For the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And he did right down to every jot and every tittle fulfill the law of God. But what they did, these religious rulers through the ages developed volumes of other writings that were extra biblical to add burdens to what the law meant. And they're called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these two bodies of books and bodies of literature, extra biblical, lay heavy burdens and grievous to be borne upon the people, and making religion a heavy, heavy thing to carry, and weighing down their boulders, putting boulders on their shoulders to carry these heavy burdens of religiosity, not really a loving relationship with God, but some kind of a religious thing that they were required to do. And that is alive and active today, of course. I mentioned on Sunday morning, and it's still, it's such a grief to see these poor Islamic women having to wear burqas in 120-degree heat. The burqas are the things that cover their whole bodies and just have a slit to see out. It's like putting on a heavy coat or suit for bearing the hot weather. And what a burden to carry. What a grievous burden and religious thing to do to these poor women. And thus it is with religion. Religion is like that. And Jesus came to set the people free, to set the captives free, to minister to the oppressed, to preach the gospel to the poor, to set captives free. That's why he came, and he is God. But these leaders, through the years, have developed the traditions of men. And as Jesus put it, they nullified the commandments of God through the traditions of men. And they laid heavy burdens on the people and grievous to be borne, laying them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so being like the football coach I just described, laying these burdens on the people, but they coming up with with excuses and rationalizations and loopholes in the very commandments that they laid on the people to get out of them. And a real example is found in verses 16 through 22. So let's just read these verses and let me share these verses with you. And it gives an example of what we're talking about, that they would lay a grievous burden on the people, but they wouldn't lift even one finger to keep them themselves, but came up with an excuse or a way out. They would often swear by the temple. I swear by the temple, I'm going to do this and fulfill this. Well, apparently one rabbi along the way swore something by the temple and found out that he couldn't really go through with that. And so they changed the rules so they could lie. And let's read about it here, because Jesus says this to them, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." This is verse 16 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing." They were actually saying, you can swear by the temple and not do it. And they're just saying it's nothing if you swear by the temple. "But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, then he's the debtor." So if they wanted to lie, they could just swear by the temple and not the gold that's in the temple. It's ridiculous even to read it. And then Jesus says, "You fools." Yeah, guys are dummies. "You fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies or makes the gold clean? And whosoever shall swear by the altar," it's nothing. You can swear by the altar and not keep it. "So I swear by the altar of the Lord." And then you're fibbing or you're lying or you're not going to keep this thing. "Whosoever shall swear by the altar," it's nothing. "But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind. For whether which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies or makes the gift clean? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon." In other words, these Pharisees and scribes and religious rulers have been playing word games with you guys and lying to you. "And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon." Jesus is simply pointing out that you really shouldn't swear at all. And he makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says you shouldn't swear by heaven. That's where God's throne is. You shouldn't swear by the earth, because that's God's footstool. And you shouldn't swear by the hairs on your head, or swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. And you shouldn't swear by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king. He says you should let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything further than that, when you go swearing to people, "I swear by God, I swear by the temple, I swear by this and that," is evil, Jesus says, is evil. Right there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that is evil. It's something of word games and something to kind of hold things over people's heads, and then they make their rules to get out of it. And so it was a mess. Religion was a mess in those days, as religion is a mess today in the false religions. The things that come to pass and the things that are involved in being religious instead of a person that loves Jesus Christ and just wants to love him and serve him and look to him and ask what his will is for the next moment, for the next day, for the next week, and go with him to be led by the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God is love and grace and power and beauty. And all of these people had made that institution of religious leadership into a lie, a joke, a foolish thing, as Jesus is making points here And so let's go back now to verse 5. And the Lord says this. He says, yes. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. It's just kind of a pride trip. I want to be seen of men in my religious activities. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They would wear their robes and garments, and they had real fancy borders at the bottom of the garments, and with pomegranates on, with some of the religious robes and stuff. But anyway, they would enlarge those borders. And there was nothing wrong with wearing a garment like that. Jesus wore a garment like it. But they would enlarge and make them bigger, as if to say, I'm more religious than you because my borders on my garment are larger. And they would make broad their phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was actually a little leather box that would be placed in the middle of the forehead. And another leather box containing parchment on the forehead and on the arm. Around the left arm, above the elbow, there would be another box. And in that box and in the box on the forehead of the Orthodox Jew would be four columns of scriptures on a parchment that was rolled up and put in the box, the boxes. And there were four scriptures they had in there. Number one was Exodus 13, verses 1 through 10, which talks about the Passover being held on the first Jewish month called Abib. That's the first Jewish month, which coincides with our March, April. And that's why Easter's around that time. It was the Passover time when they would celebrate the fact that their firstborn children were spared when all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Then the second scripture they'd have in these four columns was Exodus 13, 11 through 16, which talks about how they would have to offer a sacrifice, a lamb, to buy back their firstborn. Because all of the firstborn of Israel belonged to the Lord. But he didn't want them to kill them, like the Egyptians were killed, but to bring a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. And the firstborn then was spared, but they belonged to the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 was the third column. And we're going to turn to that because I'm going to make the point to bring a good understanding to us about these things. And then the fourth one was Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, which had to do with God blessing the land of Israel, bringing rain to grow the crops and blessing them with lots to eat. And those are the four scriptures. And I want to turn with you to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 to explain this in a real understandable way that we can understand it real good. So we're turning to Deuteronomy. Now that's the fifth book of the Bible, and chapter 6 and verse 4. And this will let us know how it is that they could get the idea that God wanted them to put a leather box on their forehead with straps around it to wrap it around their head, and a leather box on their arm. Why would they do that? Why would that be part of the scene? Well, let's go ahead and read chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and starting at verse 4. This is called the Mishnah, and this is God's first command, as Jesus said also when he was asked, what's the first and greatest command of the Lord? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, or all your strength. And so this is a very valid command. Of course, it's in the Bible. The Lord wants us to love him with all that we've got. He loves us. He loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. We just love the Lord. And as we are delivered of God and blessed of the Lord, we just praise Him and love Him. That's why we sing to Him. That's why the first thing we do in a service to Him is sing to Him and love our Lord. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, in our hearts. And thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So everywhere you go with your kids, you're teaching them about Jesus. You go to the beach and you see a starfish, and you say, guess who made that starfish? God, Mommy, God. They know, because they've been living with you for a while, and you've been telling them, God made everything. And it's just wonderful. And when you put those kids to bed, you say prayers with them. And when they rise up in the morning, you say, good morning, bless the Lord. Jesus is good. And teach them when they rise up. And when you sit in your house together with them, say, hey, how about if we just read a Bible story right now? Man, my kids and my grandkids all love our Bible stories. We have lots of picture books. Lots of picture books with the stories in the Bible, and they all have their favorites. Because when you introduce the Word of God to them with the fine pictures of their age, understanding, man, they just learn to love those stories because those stories are the truth. And the truth will set the little kids free just the same as it sets you free. And so we shall teach in our house. And when we walk by the way, and when we lie down, and when we rise up. Now, verse 8 is where they get this idea, okay? And these other scriptures I quoted to you early that are in the columns of scripture that are rolled up in these little boxes on the Orthodox chew on the forehead and the box and on the left arm, these four columns include these words also and intimations towards these words. So let's read them. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand. And so that's where they get the box on the arm. The left arm, where the heart is involved. So you're trying to put the word of God on your heart. And you're getting it on your left arm. And you shall be as frontless between your eyes. So they put the little box between their eyes. Because it says in the word, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Now, the way we see this is, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be working for the Lord with your hands, not just with your mouth, but with your hands, doing something for God. And so it can be taken that way. And therefore, that releases us from the bondage of putting a box on our arm. It's more than that. It's something that comes from the heart. It's to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving our own selves. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Holy Ghost eyeballs. I've always loved that term. When somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit of God and they're talking to you, look deeply in their eyes and you can see Jesus. And I call that Holy Ghost eyeballs. And so His commandment, His love is part of the frontlets in my eyes, between my eyes, and not a little box made out of leather. That God never commanded boxes to be made to put on your forehead and on your arm. But He did command the spiritual things of binding them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house. That's a bumper sticker, ladies and gentlemen, for the Harvest Crusade. You got your car. It's your traveling house. You put that Harvest Crusade sticker on your car. It says, guess what? I'm going to the harvest, and so shall you. And when you put little fish on your car with Jesus in the center of the fish, you're saying, I love Jesus, and I sure wish you did too. Or you can get a license plate frame that says, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're writing the things of God and the things of the Lord on the posts of your doors, especially if you have a hatchback. I've got a hatchback. And so when I put a license plate frame on there and a harvest sticker, I'm saying, you know what? I want you all to know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? And you can write that also on the posts of your doors. You can get yourself a Jesus sticker, and the mailman will know where you stand. And the neighbor across the hall in your apartment complex will know where you stand. On your mailbox, you can say, no Jesus and no peace. There's no peace unless you know Jesus. You can put that on your mailbox. I'm just sharing things that are on my mailbox and on my car and on my door. But you know what? It's just up to you the way you do that. I don't think it's a bad thing to have a picture of Jesus in your house if you want to do that. A lot of Catholics do it that way, the picture of Jesus Christ. I have no problem with that. In fact, I used to wear a picture of Jesus around my neck. And I went to kindergarten to one of my kids' classes to visit and to talk to the kindergartners in a public school over on Lampson here. And I wore a picture of Jesus Christ around my neck. And I knew the kids would ask me who that is. And I said, that's my dad. And then I got to explain how that's my dad. And it was a great blessing. But you see, this is the kind of thing that happens to the walk and talk and Christian that just is just oozing Jesus Christ. I think of Dan why am I forgetting your name, Becky? That's terrible for me to forget your name. Dan and Becky put a prayer box in front of their house. Talk about the posts of your doors. They put a prayer box out there with pens and paper and says prayer box on it. And you know, people started putting prayer requests in there. And these guys got to pray for them, you know. What a blessing. And so these are things that Jesus Christ does in lives. And I'm kind of sad that the whole bumper sticker about Jesus has kind of gone down. You don't see many of them nowadays. But, you know, the thing is this whole world needs to know about Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how many times a bumper sticker ministered to me. I remember I was driving along in Huntington Beach one time. This was years ago. And I was just so confused and upset about something. I was bubbling over something. And I looked at the bumper sticker on the car in front of me. It said, give Jesus a chance. And I went, wow, Lord, yes. You had that brother put that bumper sticker on his car for me right now to give me a message. Give Jesus a chance. And it reminded me to pray and take the problem up to Jesus Christ. And the peace of God then rules in your heart, the Bible says. Getting out the words of the Lord are so precious and beautiful in any way we can. Hallelujah! Amen? Amen. So there it is. That's where I'm at with that. So with all that said, let's go back to Matthew 23, because what happens here with their little boxes is they, because that represents religion to them, and not relationship, but just kind of a legalistic religion thing, they begin to feel prideful about that, and that's not a good thing. And so we go to Matthew 23. And verse 5, and it says, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries. Now, what they would do is they would make the straps bigger than the next guy. This guy's got thin straps on his little box. So they get fatter ones. And so now I've got this big, broad strap. I'm making broad my phylactery. And so that I'm bragging that I'm more religious than you. And that is a bad thing. So it goes on in verse 6 and says this, and they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, For one is your master, Rabbi means master, one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brothers. You know, we all fit together as the body of Christ. We all just fit together. And so the religious rulers, like pastors, and pastor is a person that's a servant that serves by giving the word out. Pastors, teachers that teach the word. But there's other parts of the body of Christ with gifts of administration, of mercy, of healing, of all kinds of gifts. And we all fit together in the body of Christ in a wonderful, marvelous way as living stones build up a spiritual building. And so we're all working together to make the Lord more seeable as he moves through us to make himself seen. He said, I'm the light of the world. And then he turned around and said to the body of Christ, you are the light of the world. And his light comes through us, and we're to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And these guys were wanting to be seen more. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, the way it went is if you went to a feast, the more important people sit at the head of the table. And then the closer you were to the head of the table, the more important you were. And so they loved the uppermost rooms at the feast. They loved to get that place that's closer to the host to be recognized as a heavy-duty brother at the feast. And the chief seats in the synagogues, same rule, the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, Master, Master. And that made them just get puffed up and feel important and just took too much stock in that. Be not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all are brothers. Brothers together in Christ, we're serving the Lord together, and we don't want to lift any one man up. Rabbi, the equivalent today might be reverend. And Pastor Chuck always taught us, and I remember that well, that he would never be called the Reverend Chuck Smith, because only one is reverend. Only one should we revere, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can actually kind of replace reverend for rabbi if you want to in your mind, because to be called the reverend, you know, is just kind of over the top. But hey, I'm a pastor in the body of Christ, and my job is to feed the sheep of God and to use my gift, which is teaching, to help people understand the Bible. And that's it. There's nothing reverend about me. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you. And that's what Chuck always taught us, and that's what we received. Well, when Pastor Bill was first hired here at the church, he thought it would be cute, and he got a picture of an old English lord, an old English reverend, and with the wig and the whole deal. And it was just a picture, but this guy sitting with his ruffles and his things and this big wig. And it said underneath, the illustrious Reverend so-and-so. And then he got a picture of me, and he reduced it on the machines right here in the church that were paid for before he was hired, may I add. And he shrunk my head down, and then he cut it out, and he stuck it on the most reverend illustrious, and he hung it in the hall. And I came to work. And everybody was busting up, and I had no clue of why they were busting up. And they just thought that was the funniest thing they ever saw. And that's how Pastor Bill began his first day at work at Calvary Chapel Anaheim. And we still laugh about it today, you know, the Reverend Mark Bove, you know, kind of thing. But you see, we make fun of that because of what it says here. It says, be not called Rabbi. For you see, one is your master. We've got one master, the Lord Jesus, and we're all in this together, even Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to talk about this one a little bit. Well, number one is, it's really uncomfortable for me when somebody calls me Father. And you get some Catholics that have grown up in the Catholic Church, and they'll come up to me to ask a question and go, Father. And I just go, because I know this verse well. I know this verse well because I grew up. When I grew up, my dads weren't, well, my first dad left me when I was 2 and a half, and my second dad was real mean to me and would beat me and my mother until she divorced him. So I needed a real father, and the Lord gave me this verse. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And you know, I got other scripture about this too, and I'd like to show you that scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Now, I'm going to explain this a little further in a minute. Don't get alarmed. We're just talking some reality here. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, the fathers after the flesh, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Men are men. Fathers are just human beings, and sometimes they get crazy with the belt or the spanker or whatever, and they chasten you after their own pleasure. So they might have just had a bad day and they're taking it out on you. But you see, He, the Father of spirits, He chastens us always for our profit, 100% pure. Every single discipline that you receive from the Father in heaven is, number one, deserved, and number two, for your own good. And dads sometimes get it right, and I call them dads because I actually taught my boys when they grew up. I said, boys, I want you to know something. I don't want you to call me Father, because you've got one Father and He's in heaven, and we all look to Him together. Please call me Dad, and I'm proud to be your dad, and I want to be your dad, and I want to be the servant of Jesus Christ and the administration of the things of Him to be your dad. But your Father is my Father, and altogether it's our Father. And when Jesus taught us to pray, He said, say this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, blessed, praise your holy name. Oh yes, oh yes. For you have only one Father, and that's the Father in heaven. And if we all do that together, man, do things get good. Man, does the household run better. We don't have the macho man strutting around the house, threatening everybody and looking down on his kids. But we have someone in submission to the Father of lights, from which every good and perfect gift comes down from. And when it's time to discipline, when it's time to go somewhere, when it's time to make family decisions, what do? You pray to the Father. We are in submission to the Father. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we go to God, and we are our Father. And we say, kids, the family's having problems right now. We need to pray. We just need to pray. And that is a real dad. That is a dad that's an under-rower, an under-rower. That's what servant means from the Greek, the douloi, an under-rower. Jesus is steering the ship, and I'm down there with the oar as the father of the house, and my kids are under me, and it's the way it should be. Amen? Amen. So there it is. So we'll read it again. It says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. That's verse 9. Okay, verse 10 says then, neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, you know what? I'd like to reach out to the employee-employer relationship here in this verse. Neither be called masters or, big-time employers that we need to bow down to or whatever. We want to be company men and women, as we've taught many times. We want to be close to the Lord that way. But the thing is who we're really working for is the Master in heaven. And I'd like to show you that in Scripture, not just tell you that. I always want to show you Scripture to come after it. So let's turn to Colossians in chapter 3, verse 22. Now, Colossians is Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. In the back of the Bible, kind of, Colossians. You can just punch it in on your iPhone. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. It's talking about employee-employer relationship or servants and masters, as it's put in the King James translation. It says this, servants, obey in all things your masters. Employees, obey your employers. According to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. A real respect for the Lord in that relationship and in that authority structure that God has set up in your life. Looking past the employer to the Lord, the perfect, wonderful Jesus Christ. Not in singleness of heart, fearing God, not as men pleasers. Oh, I was a great man pleaser at the auto parts store for a few years. And then one day the boss caught me, called the store while I was at the store, and I'm supposed to answer the phone. Sparks Brothers Auto Supply, can I help you? But I answered the phone instead. White and Day Mortuary, you stab him, we slab him. What a way to answer the phone when it's the boss. You know what I'm saying? Boy, I was El Cato, and I was in major trouble after that. And so I wasn't serving my boss in singleness of heart, fearing God. I had no respect for the Lord at that time, did I? I mean, that was a bad thing to say. And it was disrespectful also to the dead and so forth. So I hope I've gotten better than that since then. Anyway, let's go on to verse 23 of Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, then 23. It says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. As to the Lord, you serve your master or your employer as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For who do you serve? You serve the Lord Christ. He's your Father. You're serving Him. And when you do a good job at work, you're doing a good job for Him. You're actually serving the Lord Christ. And so you're not a men pleaser and just doing good things when the boss is looking and bad things when he's not looking, but actually knowing that the Lord is watching you all the time. And that you're actually serving Him, and you will receive a reward from Him, a blessing in your work, a blessing in your endeavors, in all your jobs. And so that is a good thing to know. He's the Master. He's the Father. And the men and women around us are His workmen and His under-rowers to serve one another in the name of Jesus. So these guys were very prideful and pushy and lording themselves over the people, telling the people they have to do these heavy burdens and these traditions and not even doing them themselves, but being very, very difficult. So Jesus is letting them know about this. Now, let's go back then to Matthew 23, and it says in verse 11, and now we get to the good part. Verse 11 of Matthew 23. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. If we ask the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer is always the servant of all. And that's why Jesus Christ is the greatest in heaven. Because he served us by giving up his own life that we might live forever, exchanging his righteousness for our sin as he took our sin upon him. And so he's the greatest. Nobody will ever be greater than Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, because he's the servant of all of us, the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so he's the greatest. And as you and I serve one another, then we can be one day called great in the kingdom of heaven, the one that outserves the other. My son Jeremiah, he was the youngest son, and he always went to the back of the station wagon to get in the back door, you know, the thing that lifted up like this, because he knew he was the youngest and he had to take last place. And he began to really love that position and become the servant of all. Man, I'm telling you, he is the greatest man now, my son Jeremiah. He is and has been, and I think always will be, the servant of all. There's usually somebody living in his house with him day after day. It's just amazing. One family will leave and they'll take in another family. When my mom was really, really sick, Jeremiah and Jen moved upstairs with their girls and gave my mother the master bedroom. And she was treated like a queen. She had four cats come in and lay on her bed with her. She loved cats, and she would just pet them all day. And she really was blessed there. It was amazing. Anyway, I hope I'm not bragging too much about Jerry, but he really is a servant. And the thing is this, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's what we should all strive for. So God help us with that. But these Pharisees were so far from being servants. It was crazy. And so the Lord says, whosoever shall exalt himself, and that's what they were doing, exalting themselves, shall be abased. Now, the Lord gets real tough right now and starts to pronounce woes on these guys because they weren't humbling themselves. They were actually exalting themselves, and so they were going to be abased. They'll be abased right now, and also through what the Lord is saying to them. So let's read verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypocrite, which means actor. You can really act a good game, that there was nothing good going on in the heart, but trying to look real religious. And so he says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. He's just flat out telling them, you guys aren't going to heaven. Neither do you suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive greater damnation, because they'd actually pray on the widows. The widows are there, and they take advantage of the widows and take their money and so forth for their buy new robes or whatever. And make pretense by making a long prayer, you know. Let me just pray. I remember Moody, D.L. Moody. I don't know if any of you know D.L. Moody. Probably a lot of you do. He was like the Billy Graham. There was D.L. Moody, then Billy Sunday, and then Billy Graham. And now there's Greg Laurie, I guess. But anyway, so D.L. Moody, very famous preacher of his day, like Billy Graham is today. And at one of his crusades, one of the elders from one of the churches decided that he would be the one to say the prayer. before Billy came on. And so he started praying, and he wouldn't stop. I guess the pulpit and the thousands of people that were gathered just were too much for him, and he just had, the audience, and so he just prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And finally, Billy Sunday had to go out there, and he got the microphone. He says, "While Brother So-and-so finishes his prayer, let's sing a hymn. Let's turn to him, whatever." But he just was caught up, in the whole religious thing, the whole thing of being in the public eye. And it can happen. But these guys were in that place in an extreme way. They didn't even know the Lord. But they would, for pretense, make long prayers. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert. And when he is made, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves." Oh, that's heavy. Twice the child of hell that you are. Man, the Lord is not pulling any punches here. He's tired of kidding around with these guys or treating them with patsy fingers. Says, "You know what you're doing here? You're upsetting the whole apple cart of God's love, man. And you guys are going to hell. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple." And I read that all to you, 16 through 22. Let's go down to verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought to you have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, what is this about? "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, 10% of mint and these other spices, anise and cumin are spices also." So they were being so particular to the outward appearance or the outward law, they were taking mint, the kind of mint that's in your tea, and make sure the 10% of the mint that they grew in the backyard was given to the Lord. And the other was taken care of by them or consumed by them. So they were so particular about the mint, the tithe of the mint, 10% of the mint, and the cumin and the anise. But the Lord says, "You've omitted the weightier matters of the law." Justice. To do justice. How's it go? That he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what is important to the Lord. Not so much the mint and the anise and the cumin. "But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done." In other words, it's good. It's okay that you gave a tithe of your mint and your cumin and so forth. "But not to leave the others undone. The mercy and the justice and the faith." I'd like to turn with you to Romans chapter 9. We did this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, but these verses need to be seen a lot. Let's turn to Romans and chapter 9, verse 31. Oh man, I'm running out of time. Okay. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. And it tells us about the religious leadership of Israel, about Israel without Jesus. We all need Jesus so bad. It says in verse 31 of Romans 9, "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They sought it not by faith. We really need help as far as our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what our righteousness is like. So we've got to have help. And we have to believe in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and in his ability and his beauty. They sought it not by faith, but as it were of the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. The only one way to not be ashamed in the front and the face of God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 3. Just look down a little bit. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. They did not submit themselves to the Lord. They didn't care about justice. They were doing the widows in, taking the widows' money, making prayers in pretense. And they had no mercy for anybody except themselves. They'd make rules to take care of themselves. And they had no room for faith. They sought it not by faith. No. And neither did Cain when he killed Abel. It's because he had no faith. Abel presented a better sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's a heart thing. Something from the heart, not some kind of religious outward deal that I'm acting out. No, it's from the heart. And so that's the reality of it. Good. Okay. This so. You blind guides, verse 24 of Matthew 23, which straineth a gnat and swallow a camel. It was unlawful to eat anything with the blood in it. So when they'd be walking along and a gnat would go in their throat, what do? Just swallow the sucker. But they couldn't do that because it was against the Jewish law to swallow anything with the blood in it, still in it. So they would strain, trying to get that gnat out of there. And I think we do try sometimes for a minute or two. But then you just give into it and say, okay, just more protein. You blind guides would strain on a gnat, but then he says, and swallow a camel. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're approaching God the wrong way. And so you're swallowing a camel. Now, a gnat is the smallest unclean animal. And the camel is the largest unclean animal. And so the Lord, using the word of God here, is really speaking to them big time. You strain on a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. Straining on the smallest matter, but the biggest thing's going down full blast. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion, which is robbery, and excess. Excessive sins, excessive things of the world. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. They used to whitewash the tombs to make them real pretty. But the Lord is just using that as an example. He says, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And even then they were plotting the death of Jesus. And they're saying, oh, if I lived back in the day of Zechariah, I would have taken care of him and stuck up for him when they martyred him. Baloney, baloney, salami. They're about ready to martyr Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that. He was telling them flat out. Wherefore you witness unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty clear. You know, whenever we think of meek and mild Jesus never saying anything tough, just read Matthew 23. Boy, he's just straightforward about this. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Peter was crucified upside down. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues. Paul was beaten 5 times with rods, and persecute them from city to city. The Jews chased Paul from city to city on his missionary journeys, persecuting him, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr ever in the Bible, Cain killed Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I believe that this is Zechariah the prophet, because he was the son of Barachias. That's recorded in Zechariah 1:1, and he was the last martyr of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying the blood of all them, from the first martyr in the Old Testament to the last martyr in the Old Testament, is going to come upon you guys, because you now want to kill the Son of God. And that's where you're at. Others want to say this is Zacharias from 2 Chronicles 24:20, which because of the way he was killed between the temple and the altar. But it could be that Zechariah, we don't know how the prophet Zechariah died, could have been killed between the altar and the temple also. But you see, the Zechariah that was earlier, his dad's name was Jehoiada. But the proponents of that say that Jehoiada was his grandfather, and Barachias could have been his father, could have been. So there's a little argument there. I just wanted to let you know that goes on here. But it just makes sense, I believe, that he's talking about the first martyr and the last martyr in the Old Testament. Now it goes on to verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under the wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is the leaving now of Jesus Christ from the temple. Jesus Christ does not come to teach again at the temple. He leaves their house desolate. And it was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus of Rome, burnt to the ground. And so not one rock was left upon another at the temple. And they took the rocks down to get the gold out from between them, because the gold leaked down as it melted from the fire of Rome. But he leaves their house desolate. And he actually goes to the Mount of Olives, where he does the Olivet Discourse course, which is next week, talking about the end times. And so an interesting thing here to include is actually we're told in Ezekiel 11:23, that Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, and it stood on the Mount of Olives. And this is the same thing that we see here. The glory of God is leaving the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. And Jesus, who brings the glory of God to the temple, went and stood on the Mount of Olives, just like Ezekiel prophesied there. And actually, it's just history repeating itself, because Ezekiel was prophesying about the first destruction of the temple. And this that now is that. And you know, the reason we know that Jesus brought the glory to the temple is because when the second temple was built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people began to cry and to weep, because Solomon's temple was twice as big and twice as beautiful and lined with gold instead of brass. And so they began to weep over the second temple. And then Haggai the prophet prophesies and says, the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first. And that is because Jesus Christ walked in to the temple of Zerubbabel. Herod increased it and made it bigger, but it is the original temple of Zerubbabel, the second temple, just remodeled, enlarged upon. And Jesus came to that temple. So the glory of the second temple is greater than the first, just like Haggai the prophet preached and prophesied. And then Jesus says in verse 39, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that is a line from Psalm 118, which is the Hosanna psalm. When he came in his triumphal entry, they cried Hosanna, quoting Psalm 118. But those Pharisees said, "Shut those people up. Tell them to stop praising you. That's blasphemy." And he says, "If they stop, the rocks will cry out." But the thing here is that he says, "I'm not going to see you guys again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And one day, the saved Jews that are saved through the tribulation period, when Jesus puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives again, he preaches the last day sermon from the Mount of Olives. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. He's coming again to put his foot on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. That the Jewish people will be saved then. They'll have the testimony, Revelation, the last verse of 12, Revelation 12, last verse. They will have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this is all prophesied right here through our Lord Jesus. He has so much to say. And I went over a little bit tonight, and I do apologize for that, but I wanted to get all through these condemnation verses so we could get to the end time verses next week. And so these guys really deserved it, and Jesus gave that to them, and sharpens us, doesn't it? Jesus is trying to be kind, and he is loving, and he doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. But there's a truth underlying that brings justice to all. And the folks that will hold out and stiffen their necks and spit at Jesus with pride and arrogance like Antichrist and the armies of the nations at the end are going to get it and get it good. Because it's pride, it's arrogance, it's being exalted, trying to exalt themselves above a living God. And there's a lot of people in our society today that are living that. And they need to get saved. It's their only hope. It's their only hope to get saved. And I'd like to say two things about that. Just number one, don't allow pushy, prideful people to belittle you and to make you feel like dirt. Because that's all they are, is a bunch of hot wind like these guys. And so I just say, Jesus, I want to know how you feel about me and what you want to do with me. And you know what? God will lift you up, and God will minister to you and show you his love and give you such a love, you'll start praying for those guys instead of allowing them to belittle you. Because the Lord is serious about this. And there's going to be a lot of people that go to hell. It's the truth of it. We are in a battle, and it's a matter of life or death. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Another place it says the wrath of God abides upon him. And that's the simple truth. And God has brought that. And even through the loving Savior, as we've studied tonight and seen his words tonight. And so the Lord wants us to be seriously serious about getting people saved and praying for them. So let's stand. I want to go on forever and ever in a week. I'm just preaching a long time tonight. So Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord God, that you love each one of them. And Lord, we do recognize the battle. We see it. We feel it every day. Lord, help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Please help us to never become religious, Lord. Never to become all stuffy and prideful and pushy and all those things that we don't like in others. Oh, Father, please help, Lord. Keep us humble before you. Help us to just follow you and to obey you. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. May the Lord bless you and just lead you, help you to submit to him, to just go ahead and surrender, and he will bring you into the abundant living that he's promised. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.